Take your Bibles tonight and your outlines out of your bulletin. The outline is not going to be filled in tonight on the screen, so if you was hoping for that, sorry, it's not going to happen. What we are going to come to in a little bit, there's going to be a portion that we definitely need some visual aids for, so that's what that's for. Let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the saints of the tribulation period, and in case any are here for the first time, or we just need to be reminded of this, yes, there will be people saved during the tribulation. The quote that I've used from Oliver B. Green's commentary, he writes this, he says, "I am keenly aware of the Bible truth that a great multitude will be saved during the tribulation period, a great multitude made up of all tribes, tongues, kindreds, and peoples of the earth. But these who will be saved are those who never heard the gospel of truth. These will be the people who have never heard of salvation by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus. There are multiplied millions on earth today who have never heard John 3:16. They know nothing of God's love gift to this world." How will these individuals hear? You say, well, aren't all Christians raptured out at the rapture? And the answer to that obviously is yes. That's the whole point of the rapture. You say, well, then how in the world are they going to hear? So in your outline tonight, what we've already covered, but I just want to lay this groundwork to get into the new piece tonight, Roman numeral number 2, the saints of the tribulation period. And this is in a different order than what we did originally. Let's look in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. The Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Letter A is the two witnesses. The two witnesses. And number one, I believe this is Elijah and Enoch. Elijah is certain from the book of Malachi. Enoch, I don't believe that it is Moses or some other Bible character. Other commentators have suggested that, but I really think that it's Enoch. What do Elijah and Enoch have in common? What have we already talked about? What do they have in common? They never died. So they were raptured before the rapture. They were the pre-rapture people. All right. So I think these are the individuals that the Lord is going to bring back that are going to be the witnesses. Now, number two, the Bible says they will preach during the first 3.5 years. Number three, their prophecy that they bring is a message of repentance. We see their clothing. They're clothed in the sackcloth and ashes. Throughout the Old Testament, that was the garb that an individual wore when they were in repentance. When you read the book of Jonah, and Jonah goes into the people, and as the people are repenting, they put on the sackcloth and the ashes to demonstrate that they are repentive. So the message essentially that is given by the two witnesses is a turn or burn message, and it's that simple. Number four, their power was seen there in Revelation chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Why was it important that they come with such miracles? Why is that important? Why not just come and just preach the message? When Jonah came, Jonah didn't come with any miracles, did he? Did he? No, he just walked into the city and essentially repent. You know, it was his basic message. And that was all that it took to get through to those people. Why is it that the two witnesses are coming in all these with all these different signs and wonders and miracles? What's the point? Todd? Okay, the Lord has definitely taken his hand off the world, so there's got to be something that is very evident, something else. Okay. Okay. Why? We're on the right track. We are getting so close. Okay. Ingrid, do you have something? I follow what you're saying. I do, Katie. Okay. Let me, everybody, you're getting really close to the edge. It's like we're so close, we're ready to fall over. Justin, one more. Okay. They're going to have the word because when all of us Christians are out of here, look at all those Bibles left behind. So they're going to have the word, all right? Who is going to be the predominant group of people that are going to be won? Everybody's an unbeliever, but the Jews. Okay, why signs and wonders? That's it, right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They are always looking for signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember when Jonah came to preach to the Ninevites, Jew or Gentile people? Gentiles, okay? So he doesn't come with signs and wonders. He just comes with a message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So when you come in to the Ninevites or you come in to the Gentiles, you just gave the message. And whether or not they were going to accept it as God's wisdom or they were going to take man's wisdom and put that over God's wisdom, they had a decision to make. But the Jews, they've always required a sign. Jesus was mentioned. When Jesus came, Jesus did all these signs. Why? Because the predominant group that he was dealing with initially was Jews. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not, in spite of all the miracles he did. That's something. You see this all the way throughout the scripture from Old Testament to New. Your Bible is one book. Think of it as 66 chapters rather than 66 books. You have 66 chapters. Some are big chapters. Some are little chapters. But it's one book. It's one story. It's one message. And the thread just runs through the whole thing start to finish. That's exciting, isn't it? That tickles me. I just have fun with this. Number 5 in your outline, their persecution. Verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 11 tells us how they are persecuted. And they are persecuted horribly. The Bible says that they are killed, they are left in the streets, and that people are watching, people are rejoicing, they're giving gifts. It's just one big party because these two witnesses have been killed. And we say, how in the world could a world be so evil and find such thrill and joy over something like that? Go to John's Gospel chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Nothing has changed in all these years since this was inspired into the text. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Do the two witnesses come shining God's trillion-watt spotlight on their sin? And they love that, don't they? No. In fact, they hated it so much that they would kill the two witnesses. You know, amplify humanity's love for evil and their hatred towards anyone that might challenge it during the tribulation period. Just amplify it from what it is today. We see it today. People don't love truth in our country. That which is evil is glorified. It is justified. And if you say that it's evil, if you say, you show scripture that it's evil, you're the one that's the bigot. You're the one that's got the screw loose. You're the one that's outdated and antiquated. You're the one that's following that old religious stuff. And the world loves its evil. How much worse is it going to be during the tribulation period? Number 6, their preservation. Their preservation, back to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 11 through 13. Revelation 11, verse 11 through 13. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Well, I bet it did, you know. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Their preservation. Henry Morris writes this. He says, "The sight will be enough to strike terror into the hearts of the most arrogantly rebellious of their enemies. A moment before, such men were rejoicing in supreme confidence that Christ was finally defeated and Satan's man was on the victor's throne. But now Christ had triumphed again. The ascent of the prophets into heaven was a dire prediction that even greater judgments were about to descend from heaven. The 3.5-day festivities were about to be followed by another 3.5 years of judgment, more severe than ever." The two witnesses come. Now, who all got saved during their ministry? Letter B, the 144,000. And we spent several weeks talking, or not several, but a couple of weeks talking about the 144,000, how we saw that they are not only pure in lineage, but they were also pure in their love lives. The Bible said the 144,000 were virgins. They had just solely kept themselves, not probably knowing why, but the Lord says, you know, he picks those individuals, their lineage, the 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel, and he's going to use them as evangelists. Letter C, the next group are the martyrs. The martyrs. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. By the way, realize as you're studying the book of the Revelation that everything doesn't fall in chronological order. That would be nice if it did. It'd be easy. But there's a lot of things that are, it's what's called parenthetical. So you'd be reading along, and then all of a sudden you might have a set of verses that are going to either jump ahead or jump back to something that happened before it picks up in the story. So Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Jump to chapter 20 in verse 4. Chapter 20 and verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Let something soak in here for just a moment. The martyrs, they've been beheaded. Throughout the United States of America especially, throughout what we would call, quote-unquote, civilized nations, they cringe at the thought of capital punishment. There used to be a day where, even in our own country, in the 1800s, gallows were made and people were hung. And it was a public event kind of a thing. Maybe an individual was put in front of a firing squad. Then in our country, we had the electric chair. And people in our country started getting a little upset about that. And, oh, that's cruel. That's unusual punishment upon the individual that is experiencing capital punishment. So now let's go to lethal injection. And now you've got all the advocates all over the place that are opposed to lethal injection because, you know, there's been a few times where a doctor has gotten the mix wrong or the individual didn't react to the mix the way it was expected. Oh, it was such a terrible, cruel death that they experienced. And it's like, huh, they're being executed because of the way they cruelly did to other people and multiple people, and because they spent 10 minutes writhing on a table because the mix wasn't right or it didn't agree with their system, and now we're going to have all of our bleeding heart liberals in this country shutting that down. So now you've got states where you can't have the death penalty at all. Now it's going to be life in prison, and we're going to spend the taxpayers' money to keep them in prison for life, but we're going to rehabilitate them. That's where we've gotten soft. But the rapture happens. And now what's going to be the method of execution during the tribulation period that will be acceptable by a world, a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world economy led by the unholy Trinity? what's going to be accepted? The guillotine comes back. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. I think that's interesting to see where things are going to go. It's interesting because we start the tribulation period, start of the tribulation period with zero people saved, because all the saved have been raptured out. The two witnesses come, 144,000 believers are sealed out of Israel, and then go to Revelation chapter 7, because this is really going to take off. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Verses 1 through 8 talks about the 144,000 sealed, verses 9 and 10. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. You know, killing Jesus didn't stop the church, especially since he arose. Killing Christians throughout church history hasn't stopped the church. Killing Christians during the tribulation period doesn't stop more converts from being made. You see, martyrdom has always, always caused the church to flourish. And I know that none of us, if we are sane, would say, oh, I invite persecution. I invite martyrdom. I relish it. Oh, I wish it would happen here. Nobody in their right mind says that. Do you know what? If it does happen, it won't destroy the church. What it will do, what persecution always does, is it purifies the church. And sometimes it takes some persecution to purify the church. And when you stop and you think that, I think as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, we are not going to go through the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, but there is nothing to say, Christians, that we will not experience tribulation even in the United States of America. And I think everybody else has gone through it. Why shouldn't we? Because before the rapture happens, the Lord's church needs purified so that it is well known when the rapture happens who really belongs to the Lord. And I think that purification very well may be coming because we see more and more things being handed down out of our own government and our own culture that sure doesn't bode very well for the church if the church is going to stand strong. And if the church is going to take the stands that they should and stand strong, the church is going to go through some persecution. You know what? That's okay. That's okay. You know, the government could come in and take our building from us. They could take our land from us. They could do all sorts of things, but the government cannot destroy our church. And those who are a part of the true church, truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, they will be content to meet in the middle of a field. You say, oh, you mean we had 225 here this past Sunday? You mean we'll have 225 there? Nope. I don't know how many we'll have. I think at first it'll be considerably less. But I also believe it would grow. Because God's people all of a sudden are going to just start clumping together. And I think that's something that very well could come into our own nation. Now, during this time, the tribulation period, the seal, trumpet, and the vial judgments are going to be poured out. As we reach the end of the tribulation period, the next big event, and this is in your outline, and this is where we got to start getting some visuals. Roman numeral number 3 in your outline is Armageddon. Armageddon. And we are going to be looking at a lot of scripture. So if you can't turn fast, write it down fast, okay? People will use the word Armageddon to refer to something on the largest scale of bad, whether that be a war, a contest, an argument, or a situation. It's a doomsday word. On September the 2nd, 1945, General Douglas MacArthur said on the deck of the USS Missouri that was in the Tokyo Harbor, he says, we have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. On May the 15th, 1981, President Ronald Reagan was dealing with problems involving Lebanon, Syria, and Saudi Arabia, the Soviet Union, and Israel. He wrote in his diary, sometimes I wonder if we are destined to witness Armageddon. We often refer to the Battle of Armageddon. However, I guess it would be more accurate to refer to it as a campaign, because the campaign of Armageddon, as we will see tonight, there are several pieces of it all that would fall under the category of Armageddon. So let's trace this through chronologically, if we could. Go to Revelation chapter 16. As we do this tonight, let me just say that there are absolutely good, solid, sound biblical commentators that are out there that might disagree to some point on the order of events. They disagree with each other on the order of events. What they don't disagree on are the events. And so the order of events, if we're just here we go. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The first thing we want to look at tonight says here, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." We are told that the drying up of the Euphrates River, it runs 1,800 miles from the northern tip of the Persian Gulf through Iraq, Syria, and Turkey, is for a purpose. What is that purpose? The Bible makes it very clear why the Euphrates River is going to dry up, why that 1,800-mile stretch of river is going to dry up. It is going to dry up so that the kings, the nations from the east, can come across on dry ground. So letter B is the gathering of nations at Armageddon. Chapter 16, verse 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, the Lord says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The nations coming from the east that the Bible has already described as enemies of Israel, we read about these enemies in passages like Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's other passages throughout the Bible that talk about these. You have Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and all the other Middle Eastern stan-type countries. So like Kazakhstan and this stan and that stan. So all the stans, that's just not good. All right, they will easily come across a dried up Euphrates River. But those nations are tiny compared to some other nations that are to the east: India, China, Mongolia, and Russia. Keep your marker here in Revelation, and let's go to the book of Zechariah and put a marker here if you would. Back to Zechariah chapter 14. Find the book of Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament. Back up one book, and you've got Zechariah chapter 14. And the first two verses says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." The question that is always asked, where is America in prophecy? When you look at a global map, you see the United States of America, it's relatively huge compared to Israel, which on that map, you can't even see Israel were it not for that little red dot that I got there. And that red dot on that map covers every bit of Israel, and then some. So when you think about the United States of America, where is America in prophecy? And the answer is, America is never mentioned. The only way that you will ever see America in the Bible is going to be in connection with the nation of Israel, or directly in relationship to God, but never mentioned specifically, mentioned generically. What do I mean? Let's take a look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We have here in Genesis chapter 12 the Abrahamic promise. We have Abraham receiving his call. And in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee." Where's the United States of America there? We are generically them. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Where does America fit in that? All families of the earth. So long as we are blessing Israel, all families of the earth will be blessed. Go to chapter 22 of Genesis. Look at verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18, the Bible says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." You see America there? A-L-L, exactly. "All the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." The psalmist said in Psalm 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord." Do you see America there? That nation. All right? So when I say that we are mentioned in the scriptures, we are mentioned generically. We have no problem seeing the all of those verses and understanding that. You say, well, then when it comes to the prophetic events, where is America at? The Bible said in Zechariah chapter 14 that all nations are gathered against Israel. I mean, think about this. All nations are gathered against Israel. So, one of two things has to be true. Either America will turn against Israel, and that's not hard to imagine because as it stands right now, anti-Semitism is growing in this nation, and it is growing from a congressional, a senate, a governmental level. So it is not hard to imagine that the United States of America will turn against Israel. The second possibility then is that America will be absorbed by some other nation. You look at the European Union. They're already in the practice of absorption. It is not hard for us to imagine the United States of America no longer existing when we have enough people in our country already that are opposed to us being nationalists and all those kinds of things, that those are bad words. You know, we shouldn't be flying an American flag. Why, that polarizes us. Yes, it does, and we'll keep flying it because we're the United States of America. There's no reason for us to apologize for that. I expect the Canadians to fly their flag. I expect the Mexicans to fly their flag. I expect the Brazilians to fly their flag, and each one of those nations should be every bit as proud of their country and their flag as we should be of the United States of America. We don't pull our flag down and say, well, let's put up some generic flag. That's not going to happen. But prophetically, very well could. Considering this point here tonight, let me make something very, very clear. Israel, you say, well, yeah, but look at that. All those nations coming against Israel from all over the globe. Israel does not need the United States of America. The United States of America needs Israel. And we never dare forget that. They don't need us. They don't need anybody. We need them. All nations of the earth are blessed in and through them, not the other way around. We are supposed to bless them, not because they need it, but because that's how we get blessed. Now, let's consider this place called Armageddon. Armageddon, literally Har Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. This is the hill country next to Megiddo. What makes this so special? In 1799, Napoleon stood at Megiddo before the battle that ended his quest to conquer the East and rebuild the Roman Empire. And considering the enormous plain of Armageddon, he said this: "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain." And I mean, just look at that. That thing just goes on for miles and miles and miles. "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth." Pastor Tony Garland writes in his commentary that this area is an optimum place to access the promised land by sea and to serve as a staging area for vast armies. As we're going to see in just a bit, this is going to be a battleground. For now, at this point, what I think we have here in the Valley of Megiddo is more of a staging and a strategizing area. These nations of the world from the Middle East, from all over the world, Israel is always to blame for something, right? I mean, they're just everybody's scapegoat. If it's anybody's fault, it's Israel's fault. Doesn't matter what it is, it's Israel's fault. And that's kind of the way the world looks at things. When you get into this time period, the world is going to be seeing a lot of things going on, and they're going to be blaming Israel. So the nations from the east are going to come over. The other nations from across the world, they're sending their armies to this place right here. And at this moment, what they're here for is to strategize. How do we go about attacking Israel? Keep that in the back of your hats for a minute. Let's go back to the book of the Revelation, where your first marker is at. And look at Revelation chapter 16, starting in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Go to chapter 18, verse 10. Chapter 18 and verse 10. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." Verse 17, "For when in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?' And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her coastlines. For in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Letter C in your outline, God destroys Babylon. God destroys Babylon. The literal city of Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, which will serve as the headquarters for the worldwide governmental, economic, political system headed up by Antichrist. And the Bible says God is going to destroy it in 1 hour. You know, God didn't need an hour to destroy it. I mean, just spoken word, be gone or whatever, and it's gone. But God lets it get destroyed in the course of an hour. You know, that's for the benefit of man, so man can watch God's power destroy that city. On the screen, the ruins of the old Babylon. In 2005, this picture was taken by United States military. Here's a picture that is taken in the landscape. It takes in the landscape. And imagine this area growing up very, very rapidly and becoming a military governmental fortress. Now, Babylon is 665 miles east of Jerusalem on the other side of the now dried up Euphrates River. It's 546 miles east of Megiddo. That's where everybody's strategizing right now against Israel. The armies of the east have traveled and crossed the dried up Euphrates. What are they going to do now? Who is going to be blamed for destroying Babylon? Israel. So the nations attack Israel, letter D. The nations attack Israel. Zechariah has already talked about this in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 11. The Bible says, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, 'Let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion.'" During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, things are going to be absolutely horrible for the nation of Israel. In fact, if you will, go to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And the Lord tells us what's going to be taking place. In Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15, and the timing of this is obvious, it's all right here. Matthew 24, verse 15, the Bible says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." The abomination of desolation takes place at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. From the 3.5-year mark to the end, the Bible refers to that as the Great Tribulation. Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And on it goes to talk about their exit from Jerusalem. For many reasons, Bible commentators believe that Israel will flee, letter E, to Bozrah, better known as Petra. There's a number of scriptures, and we're going to look at some of those in just a minute. But take a look at some of these pictures here. The entrance into Petra is this narrow passage. And here is a picture from just backing up, looking at all those little entrances to these caves. And they say that when you go into those openings, it's just like a labyrinth all the way throughout, and all these different, how many millions of people that could go into hiding within there. And then here's a picture of this beautiful front. It's just amazing, the work that was done. Even in a time of desperation, the Lord's going to give them a pretty place to go to, even if it is hewn out of the rock. Those pictures, especially this one. What movie was that in? Indiana Jones. That's exactly where that was filmed. I think it was the very first Indiana Jones where that was filmed there. Bozrah, better known as Petra. While Jerusalem is being attacked, they will also be attacked. They will also be attacked on Petra as well. It would seem that Satan is making a valiant attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. Taking a look at the map here, Petra is only 76 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. Now, all this has taken place. You've got up in Megiddo, you've got the nation strategizing about what are we going to do, how are we going to destroy Israel. You've got Babylon. God has just destroyed Babylon. The Jewish people have started fleeing to Petra back the beginning of the last 3.5 years, so there's a whole host of people there. What's going to happen next? Well, letter F, the Mount of Olives. And let's go to the book of Zechariah. Israel is under attack. That's okay. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Take a look at this picture. And imagine, if you can, Jesus coming down and standing there in the midst of the Mount of Olives. And the earth shakes, and that splits in two. The geographical changes that take place demonstrate the awesome power of God. You see, God is a God of love and grace and mercy and long-suffering. But there comes a time where that runs out. And that time has now run out for the nations of the world. Now, it seems there's going to be a couple of battles that are going to be taking place. When Jesus comes there on the Mount of Olives, what do you suppose the nations of the world are going to do? Whether they flee out of fear or they are driven. Letter G, the Jezreel Valley. You're in Zechariah chapter 14. The Jezreel Valley, chapter 14, verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It would seem that the Lord goes to Petra, or to Bozrah, from the Megiddo battlefields to bring back the Jews to Jerusalem to serve as witnesses for something that is going to take place. Before he can do this, 56 miles north of Jerusalem is an area 1,000 square miles in size, surrounded by different mountain ranges, where the actual Battle of Armageddon is going to take place when Jesus goes there and he literally speaks death to the millions that are there. The Valley of Megiddo is in the Jezreel Valley. The armies had been staging and strategizing for battle here. But the battle wasn't, they weren't strategizing for battle there. They were strategizing for battle against Israel. The Lord drives them back there for battle. And that's going to be the place of their defeat. Let's get a fuller, more graphic picture of this and go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Got to move a little quick here. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress. Remember that phrase, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Nice picture. I hope you ate supper before you came. Letter H, there is going to be a return to Petra. Before you go to that, the Megiddo Valley looks really pretty there. That becomes the Lord's battlefield. Letter H, the return to Petra. The return to Petra. In Isaiah chapter 63, I told you to remember that phrase, the winepress. Let's go to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that this is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments? Like him that treadeth in the wine vat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. When the Lord goes from the Megiddo Valley through Israel back down to Edom, he goes down to Edom or to Petra, to Bozrah, to bring his people that were there back to meet with the rest of the Jews that are already in Israel. He's done battle. His vesture is stained with the blood of those that he has battled against. Why does he go down to Petra and bring them back up to Jerusalem? The last thing in your outline tonight is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Decision. We're not going to take time to go to Joel chapter 3, but if you read Joel chapter 3 and you've got the references there, this valley is on the east side of Jerusalem, just outside of the city limits. It is in between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. It descends 4,000 feet, and it's 20 miles long. While the soldiers are dealt with, the armies that have amassed there in Megiddo, they are in the Jezreel Valley. God deals with the soldiers there. It seems that the nations are all brought to this place, those that remain, to this time of decision. This time of the separation of the sheep and the goats. This time where those who remain are destroyed. The Lord brings them here. To get another graphic picture of this, go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. Revelation 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlong. The average human has 1.5 gallons of blood in them. The Bible says the blood will flow approximately 200 miles at a depth of up to the bridles of a horse. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of enemies that are destroyed in this place, in the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. It's interesting because it is placed in between Jerusalem, the place that is the apple of God's eye, and still is and always will be, and the place where Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross. Interesting. That is a place of decision, isn't it? Tonight, we are at a place of decision. There may be some here tonight that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you say, oh, after, if all this really happens the way you say it's going to happen, then I'll make my decision for the Lord. Huh. You really think that? The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that you who have heard the gospel and you've chosen to live in your pleasure and your sin and you chose to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not going to have that opportunity. You know what? Sitting here in a Baptist church that preaches the gospel message, you've heard it. And it doesn't matter. You say, well, I've been here in this church for years. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm going to heaven. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. You see, that's something that we cannot take for granted. We cannot just assume because we have to know for sure that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. That there has been that time in our life where we have come to Him in repentance and faith and recognized Jesus Christ as the crucified Lamb of God, the one who came to sacrifice Himself for our sins, the one who was placed in that tomb, the one who arose from the grave, and we have believed that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other plan of salvation, and we have believed that so much that we have called upon His name to be saved. And at that moment, He changed us. He changed us. There's not a one of us here perfect tonight. Yeah, I don't care if you've been saved for 50, 60, 70 years. You're still not perfect. And you know that God's still doing a work in you, but you know He's doing a work in you. The evidence of His working hand, the evidence of real salvation, it's there. But if you're sitting here tonight and say, oh, I've been in this church forever. I'm still pretty much the same person I always was. You better examine yourself, because I'm doubting very seriously that you're in the faith. If you're in the faith, the Lord's changing you day to day. I know some days we take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back, or 4 or 5 steps back. But every time that we do that, we have a loving Heavenly Father that maybe gives us a nudge in the right direction, or if we have been belligerent and bullheaded or whatever, He paddles us and He reminds us that we are His. But if you're here tonight and that's not taking place in your life and you're just, you're good. I'm okay. I don't need to get all excited about it. Yes, you do. Because the clock is ticking. And the only problem is you don't know when that clock's going to run out. You don't know when that clock's going to run out for your life, for your opportunity, or the rapture trumpet would sound. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You cannot put that off, lost person. Tonight, you need to call on the name of Jesus and be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I am definitely not trying to scare anybody. That's sensationalism, and it's not what I'm trying to do. But you ought to be scared. So much so that you would recognize Jesus as your only hope. And that tonight you would be willing to cry out and say, dear Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell. But Jesus, I believe you love me. You died for me. You were buried in the tomb. You rose from the grave. And I need to be saved tonight, Lord. Tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. There's no other way to be saved but Jesus. And I call on his name. Lord, come into my heart right now. Change my life completely. Have you prayed something like that tonight, Manit? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then tonight, Christian, Scripture tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do we love Jerusalem? Do we love the Jew? Do we love the lost? What are we doing about it? Who are we telling? Our Heavenly Father, tonight, as believers in Christ, may we be willing to commit ourselves right now, anew and afresh to you, to be witnesses that would not flinch when somebody mocks or laughs or scoffs or challenges us. Lord, we don't want to flinch, but at the same time, we don't want to puff up. We want to be gracious. We want to be kind. We want to show lost people that we love them and that Jesus loves them. And so, Lord, help us to be able to answer any man that asks the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, that we might tell somebody about Jesus, that we might have the privilege of being present at the harvest of a soul, not for our glory, but for yours, Lord. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.